In a certain sense, I find it kind of humorous that last week we're all singing about the Lord's resurrection and praising God, and then the next week the question becomes, well, how shall we celebrate the Sunday after Easter? I know, let's have doubts. Right? It just strikes me as an odd thing, but not really. I think this is why this scripture from John's Gospel appears every single year after Easter, every year without fail. The experience of knowing, really knowing that Christ is alive and is still able to touch us and still able to love us and still able to heal us, is something that we want and need, especially when times are dark or uncertain. And for Jesus' disciples, the times are very uncertain. They've had a terrifying series of events unfold before them. They saw Jesus arrested. They saw him whipped to the point that he was in shock and crucified and then dead and buried. And then on Easter morn, all that Peter and John, the only two male disciples who were to arrive at the tomb, all the others were women who came first. When Peter and John came to that tomb, all they saw was an empty tomb. That's it. Which wasn't really good news for them at all. Because if anybody had seen them hanging around the tomb, they would have been suspected of grave robbery, which is a crime that was punishable by death in the first century. So it's no wonder that at the beginning of this morning's gospel lesson, Jesus' disciples are gathered secretly behind locked doors for fear of the Judean authorities. And grave robbery wasn't even the worst of it for them. As followers of a man who had just thrown all of the money changers out of the temple during the highest holiday of the Jewish year, this was how John put it, right? That on the first thing that Jesus did on Passover was come in and throw out the money changers. So having done this, having easily started something that could have turned into a riot against the temple priests and Roman authorities, they could have been facing death for insurrection as well, and likely would have been sought out and crucified. So the question that's probably racing through their minds isn't so much who will be next as how long do you think it will be before they find me? So to reach them, to breathe his spirit into them, and commission them to serve as agents of his love and forgiveness in the world and reconciliation, Jesus has to come through those locked doors behind which they're all hiding. Well, almost all of them, we should say, really, were hiding, because there was one there that wasn't with them, Thomas, who was not there. And so he doesn't see Jesus when the others do. He doesn't experience the risen Christ like the others do, or receive the commission that Jesus gives to the others. No, he's out there in the world someplace. But here's why I think Thomas becomes so significant for all of us here today. If he represents the doubt we all have when it comes to our faith from time to time, he also then represents for us all of us who want to keep on keeping on in spite of those doubts. And I'm thinking about Mother Teresa as an example here, because during her entire ministry to the lepers and poor in Calcutta, she was constantly plagued, and she wrote about this in her biography, with doubts about Christ's presence during her ministry. How could this be allowed to continue over and over for years and years, she kept wondering. Yet she kept on serving in spite of those doubts. She kept on keeping on. So while Thomas may have been labeled the doubter, at least he wasn't locked away in some room because of fear now, was he? And since the text doesn't tell us what he was doing, I'd like to think that he was out in the world the way Mother Teresa was out in the world, in spite of the doubt, in spite of the fear. He was out there doing what Jesus had already been doing. Thomas, the disciple who wants to touch Jesus, is onto something here, frankly. The path of discipleship isn't the path of safety. Never has been. And Thomas gets that. He's the guy who says, let us all go that we may die with him, when Jesus announces that they're off to Jerusalem. Thomas knows that there are things far worse than killing somebody or dying. Like, for example, never really living at all, having played it so safe that you look back on your life and go, wow, did I not risk anything? There's a gorgeous passage that I came across in a short story by Sarah Maitland called Dragon Dreams, from her book Angel Maker, that I could have been said of Thomas, for that matter, or to us and for us who've experienced that dark night of the soul, if we've ever gone through a period where we thought, is Jesus really resurrected? Is he really still here? She writes this: when you died, I knew that there was no safety anywhere. And I will not sacrifice to false gods. There is no safety, but there is wildness, there is joy, there is love and life within the danger that is out there in the world. And I love you. I want to be with you. And I refuse to believe that we only get one chance. This letter is just a start. I'm going to hunt you down now in all of the lonely, desolate places in the world. There I will be waiting for you, Lord. Please come. Please come. There's danger out there in the world, isn't there? It's not safe. The world is not necessarily a safe place. But there's also joy, an abundance of joy. There's also an abundance of life, and there's adventure. And there's all kinds of things that are out there for us to really sink our teeth into, so to speak. And I think Thomas also is on to something else that's incredibly important to experiencing the risen Christ in our midst. If you want to really see Jesus today, if you want to really know that he is alive and still at work in the world, touching and healing the wounded among us, then look for the wounds in yourself and in those around you in the world. I think the wounds are the clearest and surest sign that this stranger that Thomas finally touches is in reality the risen Christ. He just doesn't recognize the body completely anymore because it's different somehow. It's now incarnating in all kinds of ways, according to the Gospels. It's incarnating on a beach and some guy that's starting a fish fry. It's incarnating on the road to Emmaus with two guys who are just heartbroken over what's happened in Jerusalem. And the stranger starts to talk to them, and suddenly their eyes are open. He appears suddenly when they're breaking bread at dinner. And they see these ways that Jesus comes. Thomas gets that. That's what he wants, that experience. And maybe that truth grounded in Thomas as it did in Mother Teresa and all of us is willing to go out even in spite of our doubts into a dangerous world armed only with a promise that danger and death will not get the final word on our lives. That eternal life will get the final word. The resurrection gets the final word. But something does throw Thomas off. The report by the other disciples that they have seen the risen Christ. Now, Thomas is operating with an assumption that is right on the money, seriously, but it's not a complete picture of what's going on. There is, you see, one body of Christ, Paul says, but he assumes that means there's only one place and one way to see Jesus, Thomas does. He assumes that if the other disciples had seen Jesus, then he'd missed his chance. That's it. I had it, and he's gone. If they received the Holy Spirit, then Thomas is left with nothing. Nothing that the other 11 have. But that isn't the truth. That's not the complete picture. No, Thomas thinks that the body he wants and needs to touch, the body of the risen Christ, is the same body that he had been nailed to the cross on that Friday, that horrible Friday. But it's not like that. Not anymore. Everyone can touch the wounded body of Christ because Christ's risen body consists of everyone that's here and those that are not with us here even. Every baby, every grandmother, every mother, father, uncle, child, teenager, woman, man, everybody. Everybody can incarnate Christ now. Every time we take somebody's hand as we exchange the peace of Christ on Sunday mornings, we touch the risen, living body of Christ. We touch its miraculous form in you. A lot of us here know that to be true because we've shared in joys together. We've cried over things together. We've gone through tragedies together. We've prayed for one another each and every week. We've given thanks together for the birthdays and the celebrations and the anniversaries and the answered prayers. But we've also cried over the losses that we've gone through, the people whose lives touched ours but are no longer with us. And a lot of us experienced it in this place, through these people, through the actions of dropping off food to somebody in need or holding somebody's hand or stopping by the hospital. We've experienced it in those moments of shared vulnerability when we've opened ourselves up to really exposing who we are. We've seen it in the singing of our children and the classes we've taken together over cups of coffee and tea. In all these ways and many more, we've seen and we have served the risen Christ. We just need to be reminded of it from time to time, just like Thomas needed it to be experienced. And the temptation sometimes is to think that there is only one way to experience the risen Christ. There's only one way, but that's not the truth. There are at least four ways. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's way. And there's Paul's way. And there's Timothy's way. And there's a Priscilla and Aquila and their way. And there's your way. And then there's my way. I think that everything is an experience of the resurrection of the Lord. Living things grow. Living things change. When we don't grow, when we don't change, that's when we die. And the body of the risen Lord is changed and ever-changing too. Its face is every face now that we meet out there in the world. We never know exactly where Jesus is going to pop up next, do we? Discipleship always involves a moving target. Where is he now? Where do I need to go? Maybe he's right here, right now with me, and I just need to stand still and listen. So if you want to feel Christ's presence even more deeply than you might feel it here on a Sunday morning, if you want to feel God's Spirit working so deeply within every fiber in your being, and you want to come out and finally shout, "My Lord, my God," if you want to know that Christ is alive and that sin and death no longer have the last word, then you'll have to leave whatever rooms of fear you've locked away yourselves into, that I have locked myself into. We have to call each other out of those rooms and say, "Life is risky, Stephen. It's risky, Barb, but it's worth it. It's worth it. I need to know that God is real." I do. Maybe you do too. I need to know that Christ can still touch me, he can still love me, and he can still heal me. And that comes through you. I don't know else how I experience Christ other than through you, really. So let the gospel come alive in actions and all of us plain to see, and an imitation of the one who love extends to the likes of you and me. Sinners, but also saints. The complexity of what makes us who we are and why God loves us. Thank you.